I guess I'm back. We had some computer failures here, and I apologize if you had to listen to the music longer than usual. But we are here, and we are able to take your calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We open up the phone lines every weekday for an hour in the afternoon and let you call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We have no calls waiting right now, very possibly because callers were wondering if there's really going to be a program today. We had to play the theme music while we kept trying to hook up here. In case you don't know, I broadcast remotely. Our signal is emanating from Portland, Oregon at KPDQ, but I'm living in Southern California, so we hook up by way of internet. And usually that works fine, but today there was a bit of a problem at the first. And we never know quite what caused those problems, but we now know what we can do. We're online, and you can call me at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 484-5737. That comes after the prefix 844-484-5737. All right, and the phones are ringing. We still have one line that looks like it's open if you want to call me. We're just getting oriented here. Now it looks like the lines might be filling up. I want you to be aware that if you're not already aware, that we have not only this radio program daily, but we have, of course, like everybody else has, a website. Unlike many others, our website is loaded with resources that don't cost anything to access. They're all free. There's hundreds and hundreds, about 900 MP3 files, lectures, verse by verse through the Bible, lectures on biblical topics, which I've done when I was running a Bible school for years. And those are there for you to just download for free and listen to. And we have had some appreciative mail concerning that feature. I get a lot of mail, but this came the other day. This is from Anna, who may be listening right now. I think she's from Marysville, as I recall. She says, "Dear Steve and friends, I'm so blown away to be able to get college-level lectures online without having to jump through college hoops. I don't have to register, fill out an application, dig up college transcripts from 35 years ago," she says, "or anything else. I can just listen and learn because I love to learn and I love God's Word. Thank you so much. That being said, I'm more than pleased to kick in a little, quote, tuition, unquote, for the great education I'm getting from your website and the radio program. Please keep doing what you do. It's a blessing to so many. Grace and peace. Anna." And, of course, as she mentioned, she did include a bit of a donation there, which we appreciate. But whether you can donate or not, we hope that you'll find the lectures at the website to be of value to you in your studies of the Bible. And we do receive a lot of mail from people who say that's exactly the case for them. Okay, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk first of all to Alan, who's calling from Seattle, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Well, my question is this, and I'm going to have to go offline. I'm driving now after I give you my question. But I've been looking at some writers like, and I'll throw some names out there, like Scott McKnight and Phyllis Tickle, Eugene Peterson. And they talk about reading the Bible as a story. And they say that the way that traditional Bible readers read it more in what they say a constitutional fashion, I've heard them say, and maybe just throwing that term story is enough. And I'm not quite sure how they're differentiating reading the Bible as a story versus a, I guess for lack of a better word, a traditional reading would be. If you know anything about that, can you elaborate on what they're trying to get across and maybe help me understand that?
Well, if possible, those particular authors, I know their names, but I don't know their, I haven't read their works, and therefore I can't really answer for what they are saying, but it's very commonplace now. Both, I think you'll find people like N.T. Wright bringing this out, as well as some of the, as well as some of the leaders of emergent church, although it's not strictly an emergent church idea, but some of the writers from that stream have brought this out. And that is that we are accustomed to approaching the Bible almost like a theology textbook or even an encyclopedia, where we look things up in order to figure them out and get answers to specific questions and so forth. And we have a systematic theology that we develop from it, by which we, you know, we can sort of systematize our beliefs by appeal to verses here and there, proof texting from all over the Bible to prove a point. And they say that's not really how the Bible was written. It was really written reaching out to man and interacting with man throughout history. And everything should be seen in the light of that narrative. It's not just a bunch of concepts to be systematized into a theological, textbook. It is really the story of God and man. And as a story, it progresses. And as it progresses, you see more of God revealing himself in the later portions than in the early portions and so forth. Now, there may be much more that they're trying to say than this, but it is a true observation that many people do not see anything in the Bible in its proper context. I mean, it is true that we can, if we're trying to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, we can go here and there and everywhere all over the Bible and find a verse here and a verse there that seems to make one of the points we want to make, and we can put them together and make an argument for the Trinity. Now, what they're saying is that's not what the Bible was written for. It was written to reveal God's heart and God's interaction with mankind. Now, I see what they're saying, and I certainly don't disagree that the Bible was not written as a theological textbook. For example, if we're going to establish a doctrine of justification by grace and try to establish what the relationship is to works, well, we're going to be looking at Romans, we're going to look at Ephesians, we're going to look at Galatians, we're going to look at James, we're going to look at some other places too. But these books were not written to be taken in tandem. When Paul wrote Romans, he didn't know about the book of James. And when he wrote to the Ephesians, he didn't assume they'd be reading his letter to the Galatians. And so what they would say is that these books were not written to be handled that way. Now this is true. They were not written to be handled that way, but that doesn't mean that they can't be useful in that way. For example, if I'm trying to understand what Paul thought on a given subject, then to find those places in many of his writings where he spoke on that subject is reasonable enough, the same as if I'm trying to figure out something that C.S. Lewis believed, and I've got a whole bunch of his writings, you know, to go through and find all the times he spoke about a subject is not an invalid way to discover what he thought about it. So I'm not against systematic theology. I think that God has revealed himself in the various books of the Bible to different authors. It is, in fact, in the context of a story. And if we don't see that, that will be a problem to us from time to time. But at the same time, that doesn't rule out systematizing theology. Although the Bible wasn't written to provide a systematic theology, it is, I think, a legitimate use to which the Bible has been put, since there's certainly nothing wrong with figuring out what Paul and James and Jesus and Peter all thought about a certain subject by looking at their statements on that subject in their writings or whatever. How could anyone object to doing that? I think that what these writers may be objecting to is the tendency to be enamored with the theological concepts and with the enterprise of proving those concepts by, you know, jumping here and there around the Bible to get individual proof texts, and that perhaps to the neglect of seeing what God is trying to get across to us in terms of his interactions with man, with Abraham, with David, with Moses, with, you know, the disciples and so forth, that, you know, there's something to be known about. It's sort of like the narrative of the Bible could be seen almost as a partial biography of God, that if you want to get to know God, to know what he has done, what he has said, what he has accomplished, who he interacted with, and why and how. Those are things that we can see from reading the narrative, and we can appreciate, you know, more of who God is and so forth, maybe more than by this systematic theological approach. But at the same time, even though I've never seen it as either or. I've never had any problem recognizing as I read through the Bible that I'm reading a narrative and I'm drawing from it information, as it were, or maybe not so much information as a revelation of God from his works and from his interactions with man. But that doesn't mean that when I want to figure out what the Bible says about, the resurrection from the dead, that I'm not going to look at, see what Paul said and what Peter said and what the Revelation says and what, you know, Jesus said and all that stuff. You know, you're going to look around and see, because the Bible does contain multiple witnesses on a great number of subjects that we want to know something about. And to systematize that information is certainly no fool's errand. Unless somebody's arguing that because of the flow of the narrative, people thought, you know, Paul thought one thing at one time, but Jesus thought something different at a different time. And maybe James or Peter thought something different still. And therefore, it'd be silly for us to go and see what Jesus, Peter, James, and Paul all said on the same subject, since they perhaps didn't see things the same way. But I'm assuming they did. It would appear they did. I can't find any subject where Peter or James or Paul or Jesus disagreed with each other. And therefore, what I suggest when I look at the Bible is that each of them told us something about what they believed, and they all believed the same thing. So why not take the whole counsel of God through all these different witnesses? And that's what systematic theology is. I'm not against that at all. I do it all the time. But I also believe that if you become enamored with theological concepts to the point that you're missing God, you're looking at the bark of the trees so much that you can't see the forest, then obviously you're missing an important part, perhaps maybe the most important part of what the Bible is given to us for. So I think that's probably what they're saying. Again, I haven't read their works, but I have read other people's works that have, you know, made this point of the important thing about the Bible is it's a narrative and a story. Well, it is. It is that. But it doesn't mean that, you can take any story and still systematize, you know, different features of the story from, if it's a comprehensive one. So I don't think it's either or. I think there's two different aspects of the way that the Bible can benefit us. And there may be more besides those. But it is correct to observe that the Bible does give us the narrative story of God's dealing from the beginning pretty much to the redemption of mankind. All right, let's talk to Philip from Portland, Oregon. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
This is a question about the Olivet Discourse.
Okay.
I believe that chapter in Luke and most of the chapter in Mark are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem.
Okay.
But in Mark 13, there's a verse which I don't see how that would fit in, and perhaps you could explain what it means. It's verse 27, which in the ESV reads, "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Sounds like this is a worldwide gathering, and I don't think it sounds like just saying, "I'll inform the church to get out of Jerusalem when the time comes."
Right. Well, it's interesting because Mark words that a little differently than Matthew does, and they're both recording the same statement, which makes it a little difficult to know exactly which one comes closer to the way Jesus actually said it. But in Matthew 24:31, the parallel says, "He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, this is a little different because one end of heaven, meaning of the sky, to the other, from the four winds. The four winds refers to the four compass points, the north, south, east, and west, from the four horizons, from all over the world, in other words, the angels will gather his elect. Now, is this talking about the end of the world and them being gathered to heaven? Well, he doesn't necessarily say they're gathered to heaven. He says they are gathered from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven, but gathered into what? And, a preterist who sees this as taking place in AD 70 would say this is referring to the fact that after 70 AD, the gospel was spread all over the world. And the elect, or that is the believers, were gathered in to God's kingdom, that is into his church, from every part of the world. Now, the angels who gathered them in, remember the word angels, angeloi, in the Greek, literally means messengers. This can mean heavenly messengers, as we usually think of the word angels, but it can also mean just ordinary messengers, human messengers. The same word is used in the Greek, whether we're talking about divine messengers from heaven or whether we're talking about human messengers carrying a message to other people. And so the truth is that the word angeloi can be simply translated messengers. And for him to say he will send his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, the trumpet being figurative for their announcement of the gospel, and they'll gather together his people, his elect, from all over the world, that is, into the church. Now, this is how it has been understood by many who are preterists, that it is, in fact, a description of what happened in AD 70, but this is referring to the consequence of that. That because Jerusalem is destroyed and the people of Israel are scattered, it is no longer the case that Christianity will primarily be associated with Jewishness and with the temple and with Jerusalem and with, you know, the nation of Israel. Of course, even before 70 AD, there were a great number of Gentiles who were converted through Paul's efforts. But the point here is that while Paul was laboring in the Gentile world, the center of Christianity was still in Jerusalem. And many, especially the Christians in Jerusalem, many of them thought Christianity was simply a completion of Judaism or the final improvement on it. But when the temple was destroyed, it made it clear that Christian movement is not part of Judaism at all, because Judaism came to an end with the destruction of the temple, but Christianity continued to expand throughout the world. And so some would believe that this is talking about AD 70, and that it is talking about, therefore, the gospel now not being centered in Jerusalem after its fall, but being expanded to the whole world, to every part of the world, and gathering God's people from every location.
I noticed that both in Matthew and Mark, the verse in question is, it's before the verse which says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like the fulfillment of it would need to occur at that time. It's not referring to, like, the general growth of the church in the subsequent centuries.
Well, no, it says what will happen, he will send his angels or his messengers to all the nations. That's what he did in that generation. In that generation, the gospel was sent out to all nations. And if he's specifically speaking of the emphasis on the non-Jewish nations after 70 AD, that still happened in that nation, in that generation.
Okay. So the sending out occurs before AD 70. The gathering of the elect occurs
continuously after that.
Continuously after that. That's
yeah, that's the consequence of them being sent out.
Oh, I see. All right, well, that makes sense. Thank you for that thought.
Yeah, it's certainly not the only way those verses can be looked at, but that is a common way to see
it. Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Bye.
God bless. All right, we're going to talk next to Bruce from Sacramento, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I was reading in 1 John 4:3. And it talks about every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And then I went over to 2 John 2:7, and it says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So I'm trying to understand the difference between the person being the Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist.
Well, in 2 John 2, he's talking about people. In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, he's talking about spirits. And he's talking about prophetic spirits. He's talking about prophets. In chapter 4 of 1 John, he begins by saying, test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Now, the prophets are the people, but the spirits, okay, the spirits are their utterances that come from some kind of a spiritual source. And so he's talking about the false prophets are the Antichrist that 2 John 7 refers to. But here he's talking about the spiritual utterances that come from these people. It says you need to test when people prophesy, because not every spirit is from God. And a spirit that doesn't testify that Jesus is coming to us, that's the spirit of Antichrist, he says. So the people who preach these doctrines are Antichrist. the spirit by which they speak is the spirit of Antichrist, John says. So he's distinguishing between the spirit by which they speak and themselves, both of which are rightly labeled Antichrist. The doctrine, the spirit that's preached, that's an Antichrist message, Antichrist spirit. The people themselves who are promoting that, they themselves are Antichrist people. They're false prophets. So that's the difference. They're both passages are talking about the same people, the same phenomenon. It's just that in John, 1 John 4:1, he's talking about the spirit behind them and their utterances, whereas in 2 John, he's talking about the people themselves. They are Antichrists.
So would every person that is an Antichrist have a spirit of Antichrist in them?
Not necessarily, although it could be. But you see in 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the final hour." And then he says in verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." So whoever denies Jesus is Antichrist. Now, he doesn't specifically say whoever is prophesying against Jesus or whoever is motivated by some evil spirit, because there's lots of people who we would not describe them as demon-possessed, but they would not be believers in Christ. So whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, essentially every Orthodox Jew denies that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means the Messiah. So anyone who denies that Jesus is the Messiah is anti-Messiah, Antichrist. They don't have to be a prophet or be motivated by a demonic spirit. It's just their failure to recognize Christ as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, is what sets them off as being part of the whole movement of Antichrist. Now, if someone prophesies and their prophecy is denying that Jesus came in the flesh, this spirit they're speaking by is not the spirit of God, it's the spirit of Antichrist. So Antichrist simply means being against Christ, being against the Messiah, denying that Jesus is the Messiah.
If someone has the spirit of Antichrist, can that condition be changed?
Well, of course, they could repent.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, people repent all the time. And if they happen to be demonized, they can even be delivered. But, you know, people who are currently denying that Jesus is the Christ can change. For example, Paul, before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, he denied that Jesus was the Messiah, but then he changed his mind and repented and became a Christian. So, sure, anyone who's currently Antichrist, if they would change, if they would repent, they could be saved.
So what I'm hearing is there's three categories: Christians, Antichrist, people that have the Antichrist spirit in them, is category two, and category three is people that don't have the Antichrist spirit but are not Christians. Is that accurate?
Well, that'd be three categories indeed. There might be other categories too, but there are. You can divide people up into various categories, but there are people who confess that Jesus is the Messiah and who are Christians. There are those who deny that Jesus is the Messiah and are not Christians, but they are Antichrist. In addition to that, you'll find a group of people who don't believe in Christ correctly, but who are also prophesying through some kind of a spirit. And if the spirit they're prophesying through is declaring Antichrist things, then that's a spirit of Antichrist. Yeah, that not everybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ is prophesying. Or, you know, they're operating through a spirit of Antichrist necessarily. At least you couldn't determine that they are from the statements that are made in the passages.
Which is where you said Paul denied that Jesus was the Christ, so he would have the spirit of Antichrist, but he still came around. So,
I don't know that Paul had the spirit of Antichrist. He was just Antichrist, you know.
He professed Antichrist, though. So you can profess Antichrist.
Well, Antichrist is a very generic term. It says whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Saul was in that condition before his conversion. So were many, many Jewish people who have since been converted. So have many Gentile people who have denied that Jesus is the Messiah. you know, those who deny the messiahship of Jesus are Antichrist. Now, whether they have a special spirit, it doesn't require a special spirit to do that. You know,
okay.
there are people who are simply uninformed. And like Saul said he opposed Christ in ignorance, but he found mercy. So he was Antichrist, but I don't know that we would say he had a spirit of Antichrist, because I don't know that he was prophesying. I don't think he was prophesying against Christ. Prophecy is a spiritual gift. And if it's real prophecy, it's either a gift from the Holy Spirit or from an evil spirit, because there are prophets of Baal in the Bible. There are prophets that have a lying spirit in them, according to 1 Kings chapter 22. The Holy Spirit genuinely prophesies through Christian prophets, and then there's false prophets who operate through evil spirits. But not everybody who is, not everyone who says Jesus is not the Messiah has an evil spirit necessarily. I mean, you probably have a neighbor, maybe your next door neighbor, who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But that doesn't mean that they're demon possessed or that they're prophesying or anything like that. Very few people are prophesying.
That's why I tried to break into three groups. Okay, appreciate that.
All right. Well,
thank you.
Thanks for your call. Okay, bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to George from Yuba City, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there, George? I'm hearing some kind of stuff, but I'm not hearing a voice. George, if you are there, please speak up so I can keep you on the line. Otherwise, I'm going to have to move along. Going once? Going twice? Okay, thanks for calling, George. I'm sorry we weren't able to hear you. There, you may have been speaking. If you were, your phone was not working, and so I apologize for that. And if that is the case, then if you call back, you may get a connection better than what you had. But I didn't get any evidence that you were there. All right, we'll talk next to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I want to offer you an apology and all your listeners an apology.
Oh.
I called, probably 3-4 weeks ago, after a man had called and told that he was working with some Mormon missionaries, young men.
Uh-huh.
And I was doing the same thing and am doing the same thing. But when I called, I was suffering from a sugar low. And any diabetic will tell you that you go a little, I guess, crazy. Your mind just won't work right.
I understand.
And I must have made a lot of gibberish when I called.
I honestly don't remember what you said. So,
well,
you
probably wouldn't, because it wouldn't be worth listening to. However, I think my mind is cleared up, and I did have some comments concerning working with Mormons.
All right.
Number one, I would suggest anyone who wants to understand Mormons pick up a book by Stephen Mansfield. And the name of the book is The Mormonizing of America. It's an excellent book and covers the subject well. Second, I would recommend you using Google. Google, maybe Adolf Hitler, who was a cult leader, and then definitely Joseph Smith, who is the prime mover of the Mormon movement. And there's much material there.
Well, what is the connection you're making there?
To understand cult leaders.
Oh, okay.
And
mind manipulators, yeah. I mean,
right. Yeah. And another one very important, I think, is Jim Jones, the fellow who had such a movement in California. Well, he moved from the East to California and then to, I think, Guatemala. And
I think it was Guyana, wasn't it?
Guyana, right. You're right. I was amazed at how he influenced what I considered intelligent people
Yeah, there definitely is. There definitely is something more than intelligence deficiency that explains why people follow people like Adolf Hitler or Jim Jones or other, manipulative leaders. Obviously, there are some leaders who no one would follow unless they're just plain stupid. But no one can say that, such a large number of German people who followed Hitler were just stupid people. They obviously were doing a very stupid thing, but it's no doubt out of character for their IQ. In other words, in many other respects, they were probably pretty smart people in many cases, but they did a very stupid thing. Same thing is true of those who follow Jim Jones, and the same thing is true, I believe, of those who follow cult leaders. And I've often marveled about that when I know certain Mormons who are very intelligent people, very well-informed, very reasonable people, but they just buy in to this cult, and I don't know why. But I think that there's another factor. Like I said, it's not simply an intelligence deficiency, because many of these people are not deficient in intelligence in general. I believe it's a deceiving spirit. And we were talking to the previous caller about the spirit of Antichrist and test the spirits to see if they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. I believe Joseph Smith had a deceiving spirit. I believe that evil spirits are very deceptive, and I do believe that they can deceive people at a level other than the intellect. They can blind the mind. They can deceive the heart. If somebody is not on guard against spiritual deception, I believe that they can become just blinded to the point where they might be a brilliant scientist or mathematician or scholar or lawyer or doctor, but apart from being brilliant, their mind has been darkened in a spiritual way. And therefore, I think when you're dealing with Mormon people or anyone who's following a cultic group, that you really have to be involved in a spiritual warfare. And that's different than just making arguments. You usually won't get much of anywhere with Mormons just arguing with them. And the reason is because they have a spiritual thing they appeal to. If you argue with Mormons all day long, well, they won't let you argue all day long, but they'll let you argue for a couple hours. And if they can see that they're getting nowhere with you in terms of arguments, in fact, your arguments are hitting right between the eyes and they can't answer them, they will finally resort to one last appeal, and that is that they have a testimony, a spiritual witness inside of them. Some people call it a burning in their bosom. The Mormons I've known have simply talked about it as a witness or a testimony that in their hearts they know that they are right. It has nothing to do with the validity of any of the arguments for their position. In fact, they usually appeal to this only after all their arguments have been shown to be wrong. And when your arguments cannot be answered, and this is often the case when you're dealing with Mormons, but it makes no impact on them in most cases. Argumentation makes no impact on most people who are spiritually blinded. And it's interesting, too, because, I mean, they can be the most reasonable people in the world in other areas, but when it comes to their religious orientation, they are blind as can be, and it's because they've had an experience, a spiritual experience, which they testify to, and they think it's God. But, of course, the problem is they didn't do what John said, test the spirits. They certainly have had a spiritual experience in many cases, and this is what was the burning in their bosom. I'm sure it is a spiritual experience. But when you have a spiritual experience, you have an obligation to test the spirit to see whether it's of God or not. And that's where they fail. That's where they fail. If someone does not test the spirits to see if they are agreeable with Christ or not, then they will be, in many cases, just suckered right in. And this is something you need to know dealing with any cult, because cults are, if insofar as they are very successful, for the most part, they are successful because of a spirit of Antichrist that's deceiving the people, and you need to really pray for them and come against it in a spiritual way and not merely an intellectual, argumentative way. All right, let's talk to Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I have like a bunch of questions. I'm going to try to wrap it into like just a few real quick, and then I have a comment
Okay.
The comment first is I went on a few days ago the forum that you have online, and I recently became a member and was accepted in. And I was taken aback with some of the opinions of listeners who threw their two cents in that perhaps certain callers were boring, you know, thinking that, hey, didn't you hear that already? You know,
really, this is at the forum? Because I haven't encountered very many of those kinds of comments at our forum. I mean, there may have been some at one time or another. I can't remember running into anything like that for a long time.
But yeah,
you be more specific?
Yeah, there was one about Michael the Buddhist, and somebody said the Buddhist, you know, and then people calling in about dispensationalism, like this again. And I just wanted, my comment was, what I gather from your show is it's not a TV series. Like, let's go back to, you know, the first season, or let's, you know, if you watched the last Star Wars, you know, you better watch the first one. So, I don't know. I think I
remember the post you're referring to. I think there was somebody, and it's been some time ago now, who at the forum did make those comments. But it seems to me like everybody who responded took that person to task.
I didn't see that.
Did you read the responses? Because honestly, I mean, I've been involved in that forum for 15 years. And although once in a while you get a really unreasonable person on there, or someone with a really wild theological viewpoint. And by the way, there are some regular users who have fairly what you might consider to be wild theological viewpoints simply because it's an open forum and we let anyone discuss. You know, if someone comes up with a really wild viewpoint, they usually get answered, you know. But
yeah.
It's not very often that we get people up there who are just being abusive. Once in a while, we've had people who are abusive, but that's very rare. And someone who's trying to say, well, why do we have to hear these dispensational questions again? Or why don't we give up on Michael the Buddhist or something? That's whoever said that. I forget who it was. I do kind of remember a post like that. As I recall, I think everyone who answered them criticized the person who made the comment because that's not really characteristic of the forum. The forum is one of the few places that I'm aware of on the internet where people can have wildly different opinions and have a respectful dialogue about them. But you must have run across, maybe by chance, one of the very, very few cases where someone was really being kind of immature.
Yeah, you know, it was like, you know, literally it was the first time I went on there other than trying to sign up. And I clicked on that and then I saw that and I guess I need to get schooled on, you know, reading everything and browsing before I speak up on your show. I apologize for that.
No problem. No problem. You're a new user there. But let me just tell our listeners what you're talking about. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to resources and links, you'll find there's what's called the Bible Forum. If you want to go directly there and not from our website, it's at theos.org. Pretty much if you just go to theos, theos.org, you'll find that there's thousands of participants and multiple thousands, tens of thousands of questions and such that have been raised over the past 15 years or so that are discussed there. And while, you know, there are some people who contribute only once or twice, there's scores, if not hundreds, who contribute kind of regularly. And like I said, the quality of the discussion is usually pretty high. That is pretty, I don't mean highly intellectual, though it often has good intellectual contact, but it's usually quite civil as well. If somebody actually becomes abusive, we actually make them leave, but I've only had to do that maybe three times in 15 years because it just is uncommon there.
Yeah, my sense was the abusive part wasn't what it was about. It seemed like a conversation, and there was a few that it was sort of I don't know, like a school for the learned already. But anyway.
Well, it is kind of that. Theology is discussed there at a fairly high level. And I don't mean in high language that average people can't understand. But a large number of the participants are quite biblically literate and theologically literate, and some of them are Bible college students or graduates of Bible college, and they like to discuss things with others who understand things at the kind of the level they're talking about. But there's, yeah. I mean, also the simplest questions are also welcome there, and it seems to me like there's something for everyone there.
Yeah. Hey, you know, I teach painting. I'm a painter, and you know, I have a beginner's class, an intermediate, and somebody who's like been doing it all their lives that might be looking for a fresh approach.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Anyways, my second question is would you ever start a church? Because I live in L.A. and I know you do a lot of meetings, and I just think it'd be neat to go hear your sermons. And then my last question is, and this is one. Okay, I wrote it down. Is the Bible fully inspired by God? Was it the Catholic Church who assembled the Bible? Was the assembling of the Bible inspired by God? And what does the Bible mean by the word private in the passage that is not...
Second Peter chapter 1.
Yeah, I can listen on the radio because I tend to interrupt people. So.
Well, I'll tell you, Tom, I would like to answer all those questions. That's a lot of questions. It could easily take up more time than we have left, and I have other callers too. I would love it if maybe I could just answer one of those questions now, and you could call back maybe tomorrow with some of the others, because I'd be very glad to address all those things, and that's why we do this every day. And I don't mind people asking more than one question, but just with the time that we have left and the number of people waiting, I think I should try, I'll probably only answer one of your questions right now, and you're always welcome to call back tomorrow with the rest of them. You want to do that? If you call early?
Sounds great.
Okay.
Sounds great. Thanks.
All right.
Bye-bye.
All right. Let me answer your question about would I ever start a church. No, I would not deliberately start a church, and I would not wish to start a church, and I would not wish to be the pastor of a church, and I'm not even sure that I'm qualified to be the pastor of a church. That is my sincere conviction. The lack of qualification would have a lot to do with my the dysfunction of some of my family members, including some of my children and so forth. And I believe that the elder of a church, an elder should be one whose family is fairly exemplary. And so I've considered for many years that I would not really qualify as an elder, nor have I any aspirations of being one. I don't care to run a church. Now, on the other hand, I don't mind preaching every day of the week or every Sunday. I mean, I'm not of the view that in order for a person to preach in the pulpit that they have to be a pastor. Now, that's more of a traditional idea. I believe that there may be churches that have good men who are in eldership providing pastoral care, but maybe they don't teach well or don't know, have a gift of teaching or whatever so well. I would be glad to teach in the pulpit of almost any church as long as they're receptive. And I have. I preach in the pulpits of lots of different churches, but not regularly because I'm just, that's not what I do regularly. But I honestly wouldn't even mind preaching regularly in a pulpit as long as it was not thought by anyone there that I had to be the pastor. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be in charge. I don't think I'm called to be in charge, but I do think that, you know, whatever I can do in the way of teaching, I'd be glad to do. So I'm not going to start any churches. I actually attend a home church as it is, and I didn't start it, and I'm not any official leadership of it. I do teach some there, but I've also preached in other churches. So, no, I'm not going to start a church, but you're always welcome to come out to one of our meetings. And since you live in L.A., one of my meetings is this Saturday night in Temecula. I don't announce it in the afternoon because we don't broadcast in Southern California on our stations in the afternoon, but you're in Southern California, and I'm going to be speaking in Temecula. Information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, can give you information about that. I'd love to meet you, Tom. Let's talk to George from Yuba City, California. George, thanks for waiting.
Yes, hi, Steve. Hey, sorry about that first attempt. I think right before you were going to take me, my phone said call ended. I was like, oh, no.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. But anyway, I'm glad I got through this time. I have a pretty simple question. I don't think it'll take long, and I'll take it on the radio. The part where Peter says that all Scripture is inspired by God, and we talked about this once before, that, you know, that's talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament wasn't Scripture at that time as we know it anyway. But yet I came across this in 2 Peter 3:16 the other day where he's talking about how some people, have distorted Paul's, can't understand Paul's writings. And they
twist them like they do the other scriptures. Yeah, so Peter spoke about Paul's writings as if they were scripture, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, I think that Peter did regard Paul's writings as scripture, and I think he had every reason to. But I don't know that Paul did. I don't know that Paul ever knew, for example, that the letter he is writing to Timothy would ever be read by anyone other than Timothy and maybe the church that Timothy went to or was leading. Paul wrote his letters with particular individual audiences in mind. And while he had no objection to other churches reading them, on rare occasions he told, for example, the Colossians to have the letter that he wrote to them read also to the Laodiceans. So there were sometimes he wanted the letter to be read by more than one church. I don't know that Paul, in writing letters, was consciously writing what he thought would make up a New Testament scriptural canon. In fact, there never really was a completed New Testament canon until late in the 4th century. But all the books of the New Testament were written in the 1st century by apostles and such, and the reason that they were later added to the canon is because they were authoritative. But when Paul is writing to Timothy about all scripture, he did not, in that statement, have in mind his own writings. Although Peter could speak of Paul's writings as scripture quite legitimately, I don't think Paul was thinking of his own writings. And the reason I don't is because in the previous verse, he says to Timothy that Timothy was raised being schooled in the scriptures. Same word as he said in the next verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I believe he's referring to the scriptures in which Timothy was schooled from childhood. And Paul's letters were not written when Timothy was a child, and they certainly weren't collected into a canon of scripture. So there would be no reason why Timothy, who was the recipient of the letter, would have understood Paul to mean by scripture Paul's writings. After all, even if Timothy did say, wow, these letters from Paul, they're so valuable, I'm going to consider them to be on the level of scripture, well, he'd have every right to do so. But Timothy didn't have, for example, the letter to the Romans or to the Corinthians or to, the Galatians necessarily. These letters were not sent to him. And so he wouldn't have Paul's writings as a collection in his mind as, the scriptures that he had been raised in from childhood. So I think Paul's statement about, you were raised in the scriptures and all scriptures given by inspiration in both verses, which are verse 15 and 16 of 2 Timothy 3, that these both verses are referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul's not making a statement there necessarily about the New Testament scriptures, which had never really been identified yet. True, after Paul died, Peter apparently wrote 2 Peter and esteemed Paul's writings on the level with other scripture. And I do too. I certainly do. But that doesn't mean that things that Paul meant when he said scripture, that he was thinking in terms of a New Testament canon of scripture, which didn't exist for actually several centuries after he died. So those are my thoughts on it. I hope that may be helpful to you. Bob from Bellevue, Washington, we only have a couple minutes. Welcome.
Thank you. Steve, my wife and I have always enjoyed your teaching here.
Thank you.
I think it's just a real benefit to us. Although I don't always agree with you, your demeanor and everything is, even when you're wrong, is noteworthy. But anyway, I would just really like to, and if you can't finish it today, maybe tomorrow we'll be listening and you could finish it up tomorrow. But give us a little history on yourself, where you grew up, what your spiritual background is, when you became a believer, where you went to school. I'd really like to know that. So if you could find that the time to do that tomorrow or even a little bit today, I think a lot of your listeners would appreciate it. And thank you for your ministry.
Well, thank you, Bob, for your call, and I appreciate the question. Actually, if somebody wants to know much detail about my upbringing and all that, I've got a fairly complete autobiography at our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, I have written up my story. I think it's about 11 pages long, and it does talk about my childhood and upbringing and so forth. But in a nutshell, I was raised in a Christian home, Baptist, in Southern California, and my parents were great Christian people, and I and my sister, my brother, the whole family, were converted or have believed since childhood. My brother, my sister are serving the Lord, not only as just being Christians, but also they minister. They minister music, I think, primarily. But they're in Christian ministry. And my dad was not in the ministry. He worked for the Edison Company, but he was a good Christian example. My mom was a wonderful Christian example. And we all, it took with us. Now, I don't have a formal education in Bible. I only really went to school through high school. But after I got out of high school, I had the opportunity to go to Bible college or to go directly into ministry. I actually chose to go directly into ministry. And so since 1970, I've been teaching the Bible very, very busily. Like in the first year that I got out of high school, I was teaching 9 times a week. And this required me to study a lot, and I've never stopped studying. I've spent all day today before the program studying. I study a lot. And I've been doing that for 45 years, so that has a lot to do with my education. I'd say more, but like I said, at thenarrowpath.com, my biography is there in much more detail. If that's not enough, feel free to call and ask for more details tomorrow, Bob. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.